Our scripture reading for this morning comes from Psalm 15. Psalm 15. Give your attention to the reading of God's holy word. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart, he who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change, he who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. So far, the reading of God's holy word. God's created everyone in his image. All people are image bearers of God. And one aspect of being an image bearer is that we are social people. God enjoys fellowship within himself. All three persons of the Trinity commune in fellowship with one another. And it's the same with people. We've been created as social beings who enjoy social interaction. We've been created to share our lives, to share our cares and concerns, our joys and gladness with one another. Fellowship is a beautiful gift from the Lord. Imagine a world without fellowship, without deep, meaningful relationships. Imagine if we were just robots, non-emotional beings. Life would be lacking so many good gifts, so many blessings that the Lord has given to us. And so fellowship is a wonderful gift from the Lord. But as beautiful as fellowship is with one another, there's an even greater gift, and that is fellowship with God himself. And that's the whole reason we've been created. That's the whole purpose that God has made us, is so that we would fellowship and commune with him. We would acknowledge him as God, and we would magnify his name. That's the greatest delight and happiness that a person can have. And that's why God has made himself so obviously known in creation. I mean, all of creation shouts his praises and shows forth his attributes so that people can come to know him, even through what we call his general revelation. You can't help but find God, the attributes of God, just by looking at creation. Even the non-believer knows that God's testimony is clearly revealed in creation. And the whole purpose is that man, humanity, would come to find God and to fellowship with him. And when people live in harmony with God, in close fellowship with the Lord, that's when there's a life of joy and satisfaction and peace. Well, in Psalm 15, the psalmist is looking for that fellowship again. Psalm 15 is what's called an entrance liturgy. And if you look at it closely, you'll see that there are three parts to this psalm. And it's called an entrance liturgy because when the people would go to the temple, the first thing they would do is they would ask the priests about the qualifications that were needed to enter into that holy place. We see that in verse 1. The psalmist asks, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? And then the second part of this psalm, is that the priest would respond by telling them the requirements. We find that listed in verses 2 through 5b. And then the third part of this liturgy is the blessing that is given in 5C. And so this form of a psalm would have most likely been used when the worshipers would arrive at the gate of the sanctuary in one of the great festivals. And in this psalm, the psalmist is coming to the sanctuary. He's coming to a time of worship. And he knows that his relationship with the Lord has become distant and cold. He knows of times in the past where he walked in close communion with the Lord. And now he's seeking to restore that fellowship, that intimate relationship. The psalmist is not looking for salvation. No, he's looking to restore a relationship that he knew of in the past. And so we'll consider this whole psalm under the theme, the character of those who may fellowship with the Lord. And we'll look at 3 points, the desire of this fellowship, the requirements of this fellowship, and the result of this fellowship. So the desire, the requirements, and the result. The psalmist has a pressing need. This is no small matter. This is a serious need. He longs to fellowship with the Lord. And take notice in the text that it says he must go to the Lord. Lord in capital letters. He's going to go to the faithful, covenant-keeping Lord, the God who does not change, the God who is full of mercy and compassion. So the psalmist knows where he must go. He's not off track. He's got his eyes set on meeting with the Lord. But he has a pressing question in his heart. He has a question that needs to be answered before he can walk into the Lord's presence. He's asking, who's permitted? Who is permitted to walk into the Lord's presence? Can anyone just simply walk in there and make their presence known before the Lord? The psalmist is well aware that that's going to lead to instant death. That would be complete foolishness. The psalmist knows that he's walking into the presence of a holy God. How can you just walk into the presence of a holy God when you know that you're a sinner? That's the challenge. That's the problem that the psalmist is wrestling with. He knows he's unworthy to walk into God's tabernacle, his holy place of dwelling. But that's not the way God made things. If you think back to Adam and Eve in the garden, there were times of deep fellowship, intimate fellowship. Adam and Eve walked in the garden in the cool of the day with the Lord. But then we all know what happened, right? They fell into sin. That relationship was radically broken. And they were cast out of the Garden of Eden. And God makes that radical break very clear. As we heard again this morning when we read his holy law, we're reminded that we break it. We've fallen short of God's expectations. And when God gave the holy law in Exodus 20 at Mount Sinai, they were told very clearly to stay far away from the mount, lest they be consumed. And so the reality is there is a huge gulf between a holy God and sinful people. That fellowship with the Lord is broken. And so now the psalmist is coming with a heart full of questions, a heart full of deep concern. How could he possibly enter into the Lord's presence and fellowship again? The psalmist knows he's broken the terms of the covenant. He knows he can't come and plead anything of his own righteousness. He says, and you hear the angst in his words, he says, who may dwell in your holy hill? The psalmist is not just looking for a time of fellowship. The psalmist is looking to dwell. It gives the idea of permanency. He wants to stay there and commune, to live, to dwell with the Lord. That's the desire of his heart. But he doesn't dare just rush into God's presence. The psalmist knows that you have to follow certain rules. Just as the worshipers knew you had to go to the priest and you had to ask about the requirements to enter into the holy place. The psalmist knows you don't just simply saunter into the Lord's presence without expecting judgment. We have the same rules in our society. You don't just walk into somebody's house, right? You phone ahead, you make sure that they know you're coming, and then you follow the rules of the house. In Canada, you take off your shoes. In America, you just walk in if you so please. There are rules in the house that need to be followed. There are rules in all of life that we just learn as we get older and we learn the ins and outs of how things work. Well, one time I broke a rule. I was at the Sikh temple in Toronto with Reverend Zechfeldt, and I was quite intrigued by all of these pictures that were up on the wall, these historical and military pictures of Sikh history. And my students were well ahead of me, and they were on this somewhat of a tour through the kitchen and the Sikh temple. Anyways, I was well behind the group, and I was looking at all of these pictures, and I didn't realize that I had clearly broken a rule. As I was standing there looking at one of the pictures, I felt a very firm squeeze on my elbow, and I jumped as somebody grabbed that sensitive part of my elbow, and then that person pulled my hand out of my pocket. I didn't realize that I had been standing there with my hands in my pocket, which was completely disrespectful to the Sikh people. I had broken a social rule. I had broken one of the smaller rules, but one of the rules nonetheless of the Sikh people. And so we have rules. We know that there are certain expectations that have to be followed. Well, if we follow rules as we fellowship with one another, how much more don't we have to follow the rules to fellowship with God? He's infinitely holy, and we have to follow the proper rules to enter into his presence. You see, for the psalmist, there was only one of two ways to stand before the Lord. Either he could go in there claiming that he was absolutely perfect, and he could stand there on his own merits, on his own credit, and say, I've perfectly kept the law. That's one possibility. Or the only other way he could enter into God's presence, if he was made perfect by someone else. Well, the psalmist knows he's not perfect. He knows he's a sinner. A sinner that would be destroyed by God's holy presence. God is too pure to look at sin. He's of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. And that's why the psalmist has this angst, this serious tension in his heart. And that's why he's asking this weighty question. Lord, who can abide in your tabernacle? Who can dwell in your holy hill? Have you ever been at that place? Have you ever stood before a holy God and recognized that you long for fellowship, you long for a right relationship, but you know that there's something seriously wrong? There's sin that has to be removed. Is that the delight of your heart, that you want to fellowship with the Lord? You long for a closer, deeper relationship with the Lord. Well, that was the desire of the psalmist. But he also knows the only way to enter into God's presence is that he has to be blameless and pure. And that brings us to the requirements that we find in our second point. In verses 2 through 5b, as the psalmist is asking what is necessary to enter into God's presence, we're told, he who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart, and so on. You see, the requirements are given in 6 couplets. And these couplets, they describe the person's character and their speech and their conduct, their values, their integrity, and how they use their money. 6 couplets are given to describe the requirements to enter into God's presence. The person who's longing to know God is longing to know Him from the heart. And the heart is the very center of a person. It's the core of our being. And out of the core of your being, these 6 requirements are necessary. And so the first one is that this person has to be blameless or upright. In the original, it means that they are sound or whole in character. This is a person who's striving to keep all the commandments of God in every area of their life. We would say that person is a man or a woman of integrity. They're a sound person. You could, so to speak, knock on them, and a true sound would come back to you. And in the second line of this couplet, the first couplet, this person does or works righteousness. And so they're actively involved in righteous works. They are living out the principle of works, which says that faith without works is dead. And so this is a person who has a lively, vibrant faith. The second requirement is about the speech of a person. In verse 3, it says, he who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, and nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. This couplet is describing the contrast between the words that are spoken from a heart that is trustworthy and honest compared to a person who is full of slander and gossip. So this person speaks sincere words, honest words, while the other person speaks destructive and malicious words. The sin of gossip and slander and criticism is a deadly sin that kills people's reputation, their name, and their character. We should never underestimate the sin of gossip and slander. And so this person, this sound or whole person, doesn't participate in that sort of lethal behavior with their speech. The way we use our tongues is a clear indication of the purity of our hearts. The third requirement speaks to the conduct of this person. So it's not only their words, but it's their actions. It says, this person does not bring evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. And so they put their words into actions by how they treat other people. A person who is sound or whole desires fellowship with God, and they do so by treating all people with respect and dignity. You see, the Christian church is called to be a clear witness to the world that we treat all people as image bearers of God, and we desire that they would then honestly reflect God's image in their life. So we need to ask ourselves, are we treating all people as image bearers of God? The fourth couplet is how we view others, the values with which we view others. The psalmist tells us that in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. The person who's sound or whole needs to ask themselves who they're looking to as their mentor, as their model. And so this person is going to treat all people with respect, but it's going to esteem and respect highly those who fear the Lord. This person is not looking at the movie stars or at the athletes or at the wealthy business owners who are, you know, seeking the almighty dollar as their standard. Those are not the values that they're looking for. No, this person is looking at the godly man or woman and seeking to emulate, to model them as they walk in the Lord's ways. And the fifth couplet, this is talking about a person's integrity. And this couplet is incomplete, for it only states, it says, who swears to his own hurt and does not change. And this couplet is really meaning that this person will keep their oath at all times and will be faithful even when it hurts. They're going to stick to their word no matter what, even if the circumstances changes, even if somebody stabs them in the back, they're going to be true to their oath. So they're a man or a woman of integrity. That's a person who desires to fellowship with God. And the last one, the last couplet, is speaking to our attitude towards money. This is a verse that's speaking against greed and injustice. This is not a verse that is speaking to charging interest. Some people have taken this verse out of context and they say, well, see, now you can't charge interest to anyone else. But that's referring to an Old Testament law in Deuteronomy 23, 19, and 20. And that only applied to the Jews who were then charging interest from other Jews and were charging an extremely high rate of interest. No, the psalmist here is talking about greed in general. And this person does not put their interests before others. They're not going to take advantage of others and charge a ridiculously high interest to exploit them or take advantage of them. And the second thing this person does not do is he doesn't put out his money for a bribe. That is completely unjust. And so these are the 10 requirements that are necessary to enter into the sanctuary. And you notice that there are both positives and negatives that are mentioned. Both positives and negatives describe the Christian's life. Take notice that in verse 2, the positives are mentioned. They're to walk blamelessly. They're to do right. They're to speak the truth. And then in verse 3, the negatives are mentioned. They're to avoid falsity. There's to be no evil, no reproach. And then in verse 4, you have the positives given again. They despise wicked people. They swear to do good. And then in verse 5, we have the two last negatives. No usury, no interest, and no bribery. It's thought that these 10 requirements were taught to the children in the school of wisdom of the priests, the little Jewish kids. And it's thought that the young students would have to memorize these 10 requirements, and so to speak, some say literally and some say figuratively, count them on their fingers. They would need to know these moral requirements before they would be able to participate in worship. And so you could say that these 10 requirements are the sum of moral instruction. If you followed all 10 requirements, then you could enter into the worship service. Who can say that they've kept all of these requirements? Who can say that they're blameless, righteous, and truthful? all the time. Who can say with a clear conscience that they haven't dealt falsely or with evil intent or without reproach to any person? Not any one of us. We must honestly say we've broken each and every one of these requirements. And that's evidence of true faith, is when we rightly acknowledge that we haven't kept any of these requirements perfectly. You see, that's the desire of our hearts. That's the sign of a regenerate heart, is we desire to keep them, but we've broken every one of them. The psalmist, he wants to go into the tabernacle to fellowship with God, but he knows he can't enter in. And he knows he hasn't kept any of those requirements. But it's within the tabernacle itself. That's the answer to the psalmist's problem. It's in the tabernacle that the Lord is going to meet with his people. That's where the Lord desires to have fellowship with his people. And in the middle of the tabernacle, we see all the signs and symbols of God's desire for fellowship. But before you could enter into the tabernacle, sin had to be dealt with. For God to meet with his people, they had to be cleansed. The tabernacle had three different compartments, you could say, for three different types of people. The whole tabernacle is pointing to the redeeming work of Christ. Everything in the tabernacle, from the location in the middle of the camp, to the one door of access, to that first piece of furniture in the tabernacle, everything is pointing to the redeeming work of Christ. And that first piece of furniture was the brazen altar. And it told the worshiper, the common worshiper, that they needed to be cleansed. They couldn't simply just walk into the tabernacle as they were. And children, do you remember what happened on that brazen altar? An animal would have its throat slit. It would be slain. And only then, because of that sacrifice, could the worshiper enter into the tabernacle. But only into the outer court. Only the Levitical priest could enter into the holy place. That was not for the common people. Only the Levitical priest could go into the holy place. And then the third compartment, the third section of the tabernacle, is called the Holy of Holies. And that's where God dwelt. And children, who could go in there? Only the high priest, and only once a year. And what did the high priest have to do? He had to be cleansed. He had to be completely pure before he could enter into God's presence. And then within the Holy of Holies, there's the Ark of the Covenant. And what's in the Ark of the Covenant? There are three items that all pointed to the people's sins. First, there's this jar of manna. And it pointed to how the people were unthankful for what the Lord had provided for them. And then there's the staff of Aaron. And it pointed to their rebellious attitude against God's leadership. And then there's the Ten Commandments. And that pointed to their disobedience of God's law. And so everything was telling the people that they've broken God's law, that sin separated them from God. And then in the Ark of the Covenant, you have the two cherubim, the two angels. And those are the two angels that pointed back to the Garden of Eden, that barred the way back into the Garden of Eden. If that's all that was in the Holy of Holies, it would be a very depressing message. Everything up to this point has told the people that they've sinned. But in the Holy of Holies, there's also the mercy seat. And that's where God comes with a solution for sin. God is holy. Sin must be punished. He cannot just overlook it. But the mercy seat points us to the love of God. Here he's provided a way to be perfectly just. And at the same time, he doesn't lay the punishment on those whom he's going to save. God comes with a substitute, someone who's come to die in our place. And that's the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, a goat would have all the sins of the people placed on its head. And then what would happen, children? It would have its throat slit. It would be slain. It would be killed. And the blood would be poured on the mercy seat. And that blood points us to the blood of Christ. And that blood would cover the mercy seat so that God wouldn't see the sins of the people, but he would only see the sins of his Son, Jesus Christ. The sins of the people have been paid for by Christ. And then what would happen, children? A second goat would also have hands placed on its head, and it would be sent off into the wilderness. The sins of the people had been sent into the wilderness, forgotten by the Lord. They were clear. They had been pardoned. They had been forgiven. It's only by the blood of Christ that we enter into God's holy presence. No one's perfect. No one can say, I've loved the Lord with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and my neighbor as myself. The only way to enter into God's presence is to be perfect. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Well, no one can claim that. We all need someone to stand in our place. And the only one who's perfect is Jesus Christ. It's only his righteousness imputed to our account that gives us a right standing before a holy God. You see, Jesus was a man of perfect integrity. He fulfilled all of these requirements perfectly, in law and in spirit. He wasn't persuaded by a bribe. When he was tempted in the wilderness, and that was a serious temptation, when he was tempted in the wilderness, he did not succumb to it. Jesus perfectly fulfilled his Father's will. He came to do his Father's will, and he completed it to the letter. And it's only by his righteousness, only by his covering, that we can enter into God's presence. When you look over these 10 requirements, and you have to honestly ask yourself, do you realize you've fallen short. You've missed the mark. Do you realize that the only way to stand before God's presence is to have the righteousness of another, someone else to cover your sin? And that righteousness is only found in Christ. That's your only hope, your only pleading ground before the Lord. Is that what your heart is striving after? For those of you who speak of new grace, of renewing grace in your life, when the Lord looks at your heart, does he see these virtues? Does he see those desires? See, the child of God is going to be growing, is going to be maturing, is going to become more developed in their Christian life. And those evidences, those virtues are going to become clearer in their life. Is that what the Lord sees in your life? All those who are hidden in Christ, by God's grace, they'll be able to speak of a wonderful promise that the Lord gives for those who seek to live out these virtues in their life. And so in our third point, under the result of this fellowship, we see in verse 5c, the promise is given. It says, he who does these things shall never be moved. Those who have true faith are going to strive to live according to those 10 requirements. It's going to be evident in your life. People are going to see it. I mean, you won't be able to hide it. If we look at the six couplets, we're looking at a person's character, their speech, their conduct, their values, their integrity, and how they use their money. This confession should be very obvious. It should be something that distinctly sets you apart. These are very practical matters of life. And this will either prove or disprove your faith. People are asking for practical sermons today. They say, we just want sermons to help me with my marriage, or I want sermons to help me balance my budget, or help me to parent my children. Well, this is practical material. And it's going to prove or disprove your faith. See, faith is not determined by how well you know the catechism, or whether you can, you know, outline the book of Romans, or whether you can quote your sinus's catechism. No, faith is real. Faith is feeding the hungry. It's giving drink to the thirsty. It's welcoming the stranger. It's clothing the naked. It's caring for the sick. It's visiting the prisoners. True faith is very practical. And it says that those who have true faith, it says they will never be moved or shaken. The psalmist started this psalm and he had a shaky confidence. He had a shaking heart, wondering, who can enter into the Lord's tabernacle? But now the psalmist comes to the end of this short psalm, and he's full of confidence that this person will be able to dwell in God's sanctuary, on his holy hill. And not only will he be able to dwell with the Lord, but he'll never be shaken out of the Lord's sanctuary. In the life of a Christian, there will be times of shaking. The righteous will be shaken. The circumstances of life will rattle the very foundation of your life. That's what the psalmist said in Psalm 13:5. He said, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemies be exalted over me? That's the same psalmist, shaken in his faith with the circumstances of life. But the believer will never be shaken so that they are removed from God's presence. How can the psalmist speak with such confidence, such certainty? It's only because the psalmist is looking ahead. He's looking to the redeeming work of Christ. He knows that in Christ, in the blood, covered under the blood of Christ, he can enter into God's presence. That's his only ground. So once the requirements in Christ are met, he's full of confidence, full of hope and expectation. The author to the Hebrews tells us that we can have that same confession, that same confidence. He says in Hebrews 4:14 through 16, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Can you claim the same confidence with which the psalmist speaks? Can you say, that's my confession? I know of the redeeming work of Christ. I know of the certainty that hidden in Christ, I will never be shaken. And so in conclusion, the psalmist began with a serious problem. How could he enter into God's holy presence? He was very doubtful that anyone could enter into God's presence and not be consumed. And the psalmist, he expresses this common concern of the psalms, times in which the circumstances of life shake the Lord's people. The psalms are full of examples of people going, the psalmist in particular, going through times of trial and difficulty. But in this psalm, the psalmist comes to a firm conclusion. There's a firm foundation under his faith. All those who are hidden in the blood of Christ can enter boldly into God's presence. There's a firm foundation that they will never be shaken from the Lord's for the Lord's people. All those who trust in Christ shall never, never be moved. Amen. Let's ask for the Lord's blessing on His word. Merciful and gracious Lord, we bow before Your presence. We acknowledge that You are the infinitely holy God, the thrice holy God, before whom the angels cover their faces, cover their feet, cover themselves from Your holy wrath, and they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." Lord, may we never lose sight of Your holiness, for in Your holiness we see our sinfulness. In our sinfulness, Lord, we are utterly undone. But we thank You, Lord, that in Christ there is an abundance of pardon, that grace and mercy is much greater than our need. And so we thank You, Lord, that our sufficiency and our hope is in You alone. Teach us, Lord, not to look unto ourselves for any sort of works righteousness or any way to earn ourselves into Your holy presence, but point us time and time again by Your Spirit to the redeeming work of Your Son. Lord, teach us to marvel at grace, to live grace-filled lives. Teach us to live according to the requirements given here in Psalm 15, and may our lives be a loud and bold testimony to Your grace and Your goodness in our hearts. We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.